We live in an R-rated society, in a society where nudity, sexual immorality, rape, violence, murder, greed, covetousness, revenge, and false justice are commonplace. You don't have to go to an R-rated movie today to see it. All you have to do is just turn on the news, and you'll see what is really happening in the lives of millions of people today. It's not make-believe. It's people living R-rated lives. And the scripture that we have come to this evening is exactly the same thing. It is people living R-rated lives. But it's not just any people. It's God's people. It's God's chosen people. And when you read it, it reads like a script for the next blockbuster R-rated film. Chapter 34 is a dark chapter. And in it is immorality, violence, deceit, and murder. And the murder, the wholesale slaughter of the whole community, is by Jacob's sons. And that shows us the integrity of the Bible. The Bible always tells the truth about its people, even its heroes. They weren't perfect. They sinned. And the point is that God loves imperfect people. And God uses imperfect people. And God takes them and He changes them and He molds them and He helps them to grow. And Jacob has to go through an R-rated process to get him back on track again. Sometimes it takes a crisis to drive us back to God. And Jacob is going to experience a major crisis. Now, just as a footnote, this passage is unique in the Bible because the name of God is not mentioned at all in this chapter. Now, in the book of Esther, God's name is also absent. However, all throughout the book of Esther, we see the fingerprints of God. This is not the case in Genesis 34. In this passage, we do not see God's name or His influence. This is a passage filled with sin, excess, and godlessness. Now, as we come to chapter 34, at this point in his life, Jacob has 11 sons and one daughter. The daughter's name is Dinah. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now the indication here is that this is not the first time that she's done this. In fact, the indication is that this is habitual. She was considered a mature girl in that culture. She was probably around 14 or 15 years of age. And she wants to go out now and seek worldly companions. Now, note the phrase, daughters of the land. It means the young women of the world. That is, women who are not believers, not followers of God's promises. Dinah is going to get herself into some serious trouble here. But we need to remember that Jacob settled down here in Shechem, which was a worldly and a very wicked city. They had just come inside the Promised Land. They're just inside the border. And it was one of the most wicked cities, a Canaanite city. And the world and the wicked environment of the city was bound to influence the children of Jacob a great degree if he did not in some way protect his children. There's an old Russian parable about a hunter who came to a clearing and encountered a bear. The hunter raised his rifle to shoot when the bear said, "Wait, wait. What do you want?" And the hunter replied, "A fur coat." "Well, that's reasonable," said the bear. "I want a full stomach. Let's sit down and talk about it." So they sat down, and after a while, the bear walked away all by himself. He had his full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. Compromise isn't always a good thing. Sometimes it can be very dangerous and destructive. Also, we need to remember that Jacob went against God's will for marriage. That is, one wife for one husband and one husband for one wife. Jacob had married two women in addition to that he had two concubines for his sexual pleasure. And by the time all of this takes place, all of the kids in the family know what's going on. Because they're all living together, one dad, four different moms, and the children are influenced by this. Not only that, as they came into the land, the children were very aware of the society's emphasis on sex and sexual pleasure. It was the custom of the day in Canaan to expose yourself, to live a loose and immoral and polygamous and an adulterous life, and to seek the bright lights and the pleasures of this world. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, contends that Dinah was heading to one of these pagan festivals of Shechem. And the question comes, why didn't her dad sit her down and tell her that she should not go? That there were all kinds of dangers there, and there would be influences there that would affect her and would damage her life and could ruin her life from this point on. Now, the Bible does not tell us why he did not sit down and talk with her. But I believe that the reason that he couldn't talk to Dinah about not becoming involved with the things of the world because of his own lifestyle. I mean, how do you tell your daughter to not become sexually involved when you're involved sexually with four different women at the same time? I mean, what do you say? Don't do what I do, just do what I say? That never works, parents. That's hypocrisy. This whole thing here of Jacob not being able to talk to his daughter is like so many Christian parents today. They allow their teenagers to go see R-rated movies, exposing them to nudity, premarital sex, unbelievable language, sex out of wedlock, adultery, violence, and murder. But they can't tell them not to because they go themselves. And some of them even take their children with them. What's Dinah now doing in Shechem? Why didn't one of her brothers sit down and say, listen, if your dad's not going to talk to you, I want to tell you something. The guys in the world are only after one thing. And I don't think I have to tell this congregation what that one thing is. I think we know. She's got 11 brothers. Why didn't one of them tell her that it is true pattern that young men give love, so-called, that they might give sex? That was true then, and certainly it's true today. And where was Leah? Where was Mom in this? Why didn't Leah sit her down, tell her that there's a great temptation for a young girl to give sex that she might gain love? And some girls want love and acceptance so bad that they give anything to get it. But don't do that, because the man who would do that to you doesn't love you. He just wants to use you. Why didn't somebody say, Dinah, your body is the holy of holies. Guard it. Save it for the future, sometime in the future, for that man, so that your marriage will be stable and intact. These are the real issues of life, and we need to teach our children the difference between right and wrong. There was a failure here on the part of her dad, and he won't do anything to prevent it, and we're going to find out that he doesn't do anything after the fact either. The big brothers aren't concerned about her before or after, and Mom Leah, she's silent. Well, look at what happens to Dinah, verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, did she go along with this? Did she entice him in any way? Well, Scripture does not say, but we do know that Dinah now has exposed herself. She had sought the companionship of the worldly and the immoral of this world. And worldly and immoral people are always open to the lust of the flesh, and they are subject to giving in to sexual pleasure. Now notice that the prince here is named Shechem, after the city of Shechem. He probably had all of the things he ever wanted any time he ever wanted them. And the very fact that he would pay attention to Dinah was probably a great thrill for her. Probably really excited her. You know, the princes of this world usually feel that their position and their money give them the right to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. So whatever the case, it says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Which could mean that by consent they had sexual relationships. Or it could mean that he raped her. The word violated here does not mean rape. Listen, any time a man has sex outside of the marriage bond, he violates the woman he's having sex with. You understand that? He had defiled this girl. Now, the next verse would indicate that maybe it was by consent. It says, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Now, this is not what normally happens when a man rapes a woman. It's usually just the opposite. Men don't rape women because they love them. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, you have this sordid story of Amnon and Tamar. Let's turn there now. 2 Samuel chapter 13, save Genesis. Amnon and Tamar were the son and daughter of King David. Tamar was Amnon's half-sister. And through deceit, he tricked her into being alone with him because he wanted to have sex with her. And when he got her alone in his apartment, verse 11 says, now when she had brought them to him to eat, the way he tricked her was to get her to fix some food for him that was special. So it says there, now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Now watch. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Now back in Genesis 34, the reaction is just the opposite. Let's go back there now. In fact, when we get to verse 26, we will see that Dinah never went back home again. She's been hanging out at Shechem's house all of the time. Verse 3 again. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now, probably up to this point in his life, what Shechem wanted, Shechem got. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, we don't know how Jacob heard this, but rumor travels very quickly, and somehow he found out about it. Now, his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob realized that he could do nothing without his sons because he was outnumbered. He waited until they came home, and then he shared with them what had happened to Dinah. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done. Now, this is the very first mention of this nation as the nation Israel. More and more now, we will see the name come up referring to this nation that is developing now through the sons of Jacob. This was a disgraceful thing that had been done in Israel, and they were justified in their anger. But what about Dinah? The outrage seems to be focused not on Dinah's behalf, being seduced, her virginity being stolen, her being defiled, only that a disgraceful thing had been done in Israel. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." Not, "We need to apologize. We know that we just defiled your daughter. We just stole your daughter's virginity." No. No apology. No confession of wrongdoing. No sympathy. No suggestion that Shechem would be disciplined. Hamor was totally insensitive to the wrong that he had done. He just accepted the seduction as a routine happening. There's no sense whatsoever of sin, of shame, regret, guilt, sorrow, wrongdoing, or the judgment to come. Immoral behavior, sex and sexual pleasure outside of marriage was accepted as normal behavior in that culture. He wasn't even condemned. How like our society today. Sex and sexual pleasure outside of marriage is considered to be acceptable today. In our country, it is acceptable to use sex to sell products. Almost everything that you see being sold on TV today, there is a sexual overtone to help sell it. It's acceptable to use sex to make money, acceptable to use sex for pleasure, to dress and expose your body so that you can attract attention to yourself. Today, people have become insensitive to the wrong of immorality and sex outside of marriage. In fact, many today have lost all consciousness in this regard, all sense and feeling of sin and any wrongdoing. They've become insensitive to such a degree that they call what is wrong, right, and what is right, wrong. Now, look at Hamor's recommendation in verse 9. Now, do you know what the name Hamor means? When you look up this name in the Hebrew dictionary for a definition of terms, and this is the very first word that follows. It says, an ass. That's what his name means. And now he proves it. This is his recommendation in verse 9. "And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves." He says, "Here's what I'm thinking. Why don't all of my sons sleep with all of your daughters?" See, his name is appropriate. "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Shechem had seduced and committed fornication with Dinah. Now his dad was offering to seduce and commit spiritual fornication with the whole family. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry, the gift and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised." Now this was almost blasphemous, because circumcision was to be a sacred mark between God's people and himself. And here they are, requiring these ungodly people to take the sacred mark of consecration to God, and they know absolutely nothing about consecration to God. They were taking the sacred things of God and treating them blasphemously. They say, "But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Now, you know, it's really a sad thing when people use religion to abuse people. Circumcision intended to be a sign between God and Abraham's family, showing that they would follow him. It was a symbol of cutting away the fleshly sin nature and living by the Spirit. Jacob's sons are going to use it to kill their enemies. Now, another example of that is Muslim imams promising young men a heaven filled with virgins if they blow themselves up. I was reading that after getting nailed by a daisy cutter, Osama made his way to the pearly gates. And there he was greeted, first of all, by George Washington. "How dare you attack the nation that I helped conceive," yells Mr. Washington, slapping Osama in the face. Patrick Henry comes up from behind. "You wanted to end the Americans' liberty, so they gave you death." Henry punches Osama in the nose. James Madison comes up next, and he says, "This is why I allowed the federal government to provide for the common defense." He delivers a kick to Osama's knee. Osama is subjected to similar beatings from John Randolph, James Monroe, and 65 other people sharing the same love for liberty in America. As he writhes on the ground, Thomas Jefferson picks him up and hurls him back toward the gate where he is to be judged. As Osama awaits his journey to his final very hot destination, he screams, "This is not what I was promised." An angel said, "I told you there would be 70 Virginians waiting for you. What did you think I said?" Now, for these guys to use circumcision in this way was a real slap in the face to their relationship with God. They act like they want the Shechemites to come into the covenant, but in reality, it is simply a way to disable them physically. Be very wary of people who try to get you to do religious things just so that they can take advantage of you. Some of our modern-day televangelists who promise prosperity or health in return for monetary donations, they aren't really interested in you or your relationship to God, only making their coffers larger. Not all are like that, of course, but it shows you this kind of religious hypocrisy is not new. Now, these brothers use of circumcision here in their deception, no doubt was an effort to make the Shechemites pay in the bodily organ that was the instrument of Dinah's defilement. That's what they're doing initially. Verse 18 says, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son." What pleases them is going to later destroy them. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. He must have had some household if Shechem is the most honorable one. If the most honorable one defiles virgins, what is the rest of the house up to? Verse 20, "And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying," now this is where the city council met. Now they're going to try to convince all the men of the city, and this is what they say: "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And so they convinced them, It says, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now, as you know, Jacob's sons are scamming here. They're scheming just like they've seen their father do all of their life, and as they have seen Uncle Laban do. It was a plan to incapacitate the men of the city for a period of time. And you can imagine the pain involved in this whole thing. Verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Now the third day, by the way, was the critical day. That's when inflammation and fever set in. So it was the critical day. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Now remember that these are the full brothers of Dinah. In other words, they are the sons of the same mother, Leah. Goes on, Dinah's brothers each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Now, there have been some digs in that area, and it is estimated that between 500 to 1,000 people lived there at that time. Now, we don't know if these two men did the whole thing by themselves. It's likely that Simeon and Levi hired or ordered servants to go with them. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Now, notice how evil attracts evil. Becomes very attractive. Dinah longs to visit the women of the land. Shechem seems to see nothing wrong with taking Dinah. The sons of Jacob think nothing of destroying an entire community for the sin of one man. And look at the common denominator here. The one constant is that these people are all being led by their emotions and their passions. It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to see that the same thing is taking place today in our culture. People are angry because someone cuts them off on the highway, so they kill the other driver. A person lusts for someone other than their husband or wife, and they call their actions justified because they have fallen out of love with their spouse. We want what we want when we want it, and so we live under a mountain of financial debt. Students get mad because they're excluded from a group, and so they kill their classmates. A pregnancy is inconvenient, so we terminate it. Someone makes an honest mistake, and we take legal action to close up their business. Evil has become so attractive, so much, and too many in our society. When God is absent, it is not surprising that the world goes the way of the devil. But don't miss something here. These are not just pagans that are being sucked into the devil's playground. These are also God's children. When God is placed in a secondary position in our lives, we find that the appetites of the world begin to govern us. In verse 27 it says, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. So once the killing now has started, the rest of the brothers get in on the act and they loot the entire town. And probably their justification would have been getting the bride price that they deserved, everything. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now, in all the annals of civilized warfare, you don't find many times a record that is more atrocious than this one. The defilement of Dinah, of course, was a horrible thing. The taking of her virginity was a terrible thing. But the vengeance was much more so. The vengeance here was overkill. You can never justify sinning by the fact that you have been sinned against. Now, have you noticed that Jacob is just kind of a wimp through all of this? He never takes a stand. He never said, "Hey, Moore, your son defiled my daughter, and we're going to deal with this." He never took a stand for what was wrong. And even to the end, after the murderous event, he's not all that concerned about the sexual immorality and the defilement of his daughter. He's just concerned about himself. And a lot of people are afraid to just really take a stand. But listen now, if you really believe something, if you really believe something, have the conviction to let people know where you stand. Jacob lacked the guts and the fortitude to say, "This is what I believe and this is what I stand for." Now, just as a footnote, this act of the brothers was not dealt with immediately. Jacob doesn't say anything more about it at this time. But when Jacob is on his deathbed and going around the room pronouncing upon his sons the patriarchal blessing, the deed of Simeon and Levi is not forgotten. In chapter 49, as Jacob is dying and pronouncing the prophecies of the future on each of his sons, he looks at Simeon and Levi, and this is what he says. Chapter 49, verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Jacob doesn't really give any kind of a blessing to Simeon and Levi, but curses their anger and their actions. Verse 30 says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land.'" Jacob says, "I can't believe you boys. You've ruined my reputation." His virgin daughter has been violated. His sons have murdered a whole community, and he's concerned about his reputation. Now, notice how personalized this is. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" Do you know what Jacob has? Jacob has eye disease. All he is concerned about is himself. Simeon and Levi react this way. Verse 31. "But they said, 'Should he,'" that is Jacob, "'should Jacob treat our sister like a harlot?'" And Jacob has absolutely nothing to say. At this point, Jacob had no testimony because he was no different than unbelievers. His family was no different than unbelievers. There was no difference between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, as it were. Jacob was a man of compromise. Now, did he have a relationship with God? Of course he did. Jacob had a relationship with God. We've seen that now down through the time of his life from the very time that he was born. We've been following it. But at this time in his life, he is in a backslidden state, and as was mentioned earlier, there is no mention of God anywhere in this chapter. God is totally excluded from this chapter. He has a broken family because he himself has been broken up and tarnished by compromising with the things of the world. This whole thing happened because of Jacob's disobedience. And it's interesting how one step of disobedience compounds into a major crisis. Now, as we saw last time in chapter 33, verse 17, it says that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house. So he settled down in a house, and as we saw last time, he stayed there for 8 to 10 years. Jacob stopped being a pilgrim, and he became a settler in the things of the world. Then in verse 18, it says that he bought land in Shechem and he settled down. Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac before him, were called to be sojourners, pilgrims in the land, pilgrims passing through. They were supposed to set the pace for every other Israelite that this is not our home. In the same way, Colossians chapter 3 tells you and I that we are to set our affection on things above, that we are not to set our heart on things of the earth. We're just passing through here. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're supposed to keep a light touch on all of the things of the world. And Jacob was supposed to keep a light touch on the things of the world. So what does he do? He settles down and he becomes a settler in the things of the world. He set this whole thing up. He set his daughter up. He set Dinah up. Listen, when you stop being a pilgrim, when you start being a settler in the things of the world, where you make the world's pleasure and the world's priorities and the world's programs more important to you, I want to say to you that you run the risk of compounding a major crisis in your life. That's what happened here to Jacob. Somewhere along the line, Jacob stopped being a pilgrim. His intense love for the Lord was lost. That burning, that fire that he had in his bones, that he had for the Lord, somehow that's gone now. He's lost that. He was not walking in the plan and the will of God for his life. And that is true in your own life. If there is incomplete obedience, that failure to fully submit your life to the will of God and the plan of God for your life can lead to disaster. However, God is a God of mercy and love and grace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 35 as we begin to wrap up our thoughts. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then God, now God comes, then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Chapter 35 is the first recorded revival in the Bible. Jacob comes back once again, and God graciously receives him. And God forgives him, and he starts taking leadership in his home once again. And once and for all. He puts away all the idols. He puts away the areas of his life that ought not to be there. And he rededicates himself, and his family dedicates themselves to God. And his relationship with God starts taking on rich new meaning. And listen, if you've been living outside the will and the plan of God for your life, God wants you to come back once again so that he can start a revival in your life. So that he can receive you and forgive you, and so that he can remind you that his divine power has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. As we read in 2 Peter 1, that he has given you exceedingly great and precious promises, that through him you should be partakers of the divine nature. And he wants you then to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.